Turn to Ezekiel chapter 35 this evening as we continue in this last division of this book of Ezekiel, speaking of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. We begin in chapter 35 with the Lord addressing and speaking to the Edomites, which is against Mount Seir area, and he's going to talk to them about their attitude towards Israel when Babylon took them in captivity and what has resulted in the kind of judgment that will come to those who turn against his people, you see. And so we begin in chapter 35 in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now why? Why is God doing this to the Edomites? It says here in verse 5, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity came to an end. Now, the Edomites again occupied an area of land south of the Dead Sea. They're descendants of Esau, the brother, of course, of Jacob. And it seems that all the deceit and all the conniving that Jacob perpetuated upon Esau resulted in an anger and a bitterness towards Jacob. And we know that if you read Genesis chapter 27, you know the story how Jacob did a let's make a deal and dressed up like his brother after he had food than his spiritual birthright and that which was given by the Lord and considered to be spiritual things. He was more interested in food. Jacob, kind of a conniving kind of a guy. You know what? He went in and faked like he was Esau and did this whole scene because he wanted, you see, Esau's just blessing. He wanted Isaac's blessing, which went normally to the firstborn son, but Jacob, not being the firstborn, you see, old heel catcher, one of the twins, he decided to go on his own and connive his father into getting it. And of course, I don't believe he had to get it that way, but be that as it may, he did. Esau, when he found this, out and was ripped off, then what he did is he decided to, you know, take kind of things into his own hands, and he went after Jacob, and Jacob's mom, of course, Rachel, told him to split. Jacob, get out of here. Esau's really mad at you because, you know, of what happened there, and you robbed the blessing from your brother and did this whole impersonation of your brother thing, and he's found out about it. He's really mad. And Isaac, of course, being an old man and realizing that he had bestowed the blessing on the wrong person, he said, still, it's irrevocable. I can't take it back, man. Your brother's got it. And Esau pleaded with him, don't you have a blessing for me? Please give me a blessing. He goes, man, I don't have anything to give you. And so, of course, after that, Esau, being bitter and angry and hostile at Jacob, rather than going to the Lord, in his bitterness and hostility, he starts marrying the women that were of Canaan that he knew his father would hate and despise. And so he started playing around and doing the very thing that would shame and despise his father's authority and position. And of course, the hostility that broke out between the two brothers for a long time. There was an ancient hatred, it says, or an everlasting hatred that grew between these two brothers and now became a national thing. In fact, in 588 BC, the Edomites sided with the Babylonians on the assault against Judah, sort of Esau's way kind of settling the score. Never letting go of that anger. Never letting go of that bitterness. Trying to get back at Jacob's children for this particular situation, you see. And now God is holding them accountable for their actions against his people. You know what? God doesn't want us to be bitter one towards another. God recognizes how bitterness can affect us. And man, it begins small. Just a little kind of bitterness, just a little kind of hostility. But you know what? It's like a baby. It starts out very small, you see, initially. But once that baby's birth, you see, and then if we hold on to that baby and nurture that baby, of course, that baby grows and becomes stronger. And as the years pass, so strong that he could actually, or she could actually maybe take over. In the same way, you see, bitterness is like that. People can grab onto bitterness, kind of like a child, and they actually enjoy kind of nurturing it and talking about it. And yeah, that person, man, you know, they're just, and I've always thought that, and that bitterness continues to grow and be nurtured until one day it breaks out strong and the hostility explodes, you see. That's what bitterness is like. Listen, man, if you have bitterness towards anybody, God wants you to deal with those things and give them to Him. You say, Pastor, how do I do that though? These people really wronged me, man. The mom and dad didn't, you know, properly treat me. They abused me. This brother ripped me off, man. This person was horrible to me. And my boss, he dealt me an unfair situation, you see. And man, I got this bitterness towards my cousin or towards this friend or ex-wife or husband. And man, it just continues to fester. How do I get over that? How do I stop that? I wish I could shut it off. If you're taking note, write this down. Exodus chapter 15. It is there the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. And at the beginning, you see, in verse 22, we read, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Sur, and they were there for 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. People thirsty, in a wilderness, desperate, difficult days. You see, that happens sometimes in our lives as Christians. We head through seasons and times that can be dry and difficult. Kind of a wilderness. We don't feel the Lord like we once did. We don't sense Him like we desire to. But that doesn't mean He's not there. You see, sometimes the reason for that is because, well, we're engaging in what the children of Israel were engaging in, and that is complaining and whining and murmuring. These people came to Marah. The word means bitter waters. They took a drink, and that which they thought would bring them refreshment, oh, it grossed them out. They spit it back out. The waters were bitter. And then they complained, you see, showing the attitude of their heart. It finally came out to a greater degree. They said to Moses, what shall we drink? These waters are bitter. Why did God bring us here to bitter waters? And Moses spoke to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses and showed him a tree. He said, I want you to take this tree and I want you to cast it into the waters. And he took the tree and he put it in the waters, and the waters became sweet. And the people drank and were refreshed. God will bring us to bitter waters sometimes. Tough situations. Things where you go, it's just not fair. He'll allow us to get there. And when we get there, we've got a choice. Are we going to complain and whine and, Lord, why did you bring me here? Why, you know, do other people not have to deal with what I've dealt with and struggle like I struggle and battle like I battle? Why, Lord? And we can get bitter against the Lord. Or we can get over it. How do you do that? You see the tree. What's the tree? The cross. You see, when the cross is stuck right in the middle of that bitterness, when you look at that situation, that other person, you say, hey, Jesus died on the cross for them, and he died on the cross for you. You see, when you come to the cross, the bitterness, well, it goes away, doesn't it? It is gone when you come to the cross. Listen, if you're going through bitter times and difficult situations, instead of murmuring and complaining and retaliating, you see, put the tree in, put the cross in the middle of the situation you're in. The only way you can get through it, the only way you can properly deal with it, the only way you can sweeten it up. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 14. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What are we supposed to do? Pursue peace. Pursue holiness. And look diligently, lest any should fall short of the grace of God. You understand? You see, when you come to the cross, when you come to the tree of Calvary, you realize, guess what? You're saved and allowed to do what you do and have what you have and enjoy what you enjoy for no other reason than the cross of Jesus Christ. Not because you have it together or any good in and of yourself. That's what happens at the cross. When you come to the cross, you can't stay proud and arrogant. And he says, be careful that we don't fall short, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace. What God wants us to remember, it's by grace. You see, if you recognize you're saved by grace, and you have what you have and enjoy what you enjoy, and you're at the place that you're at in your life presently because of God's work in your life and His grace, you see, I can't be proud if it's by grace I'm saved, can I?
Well, God saved me because, like, I'm hot.
No, not exactly. Not at all, in fact, you see. It's grace, man. You come to the cross, it's grace. It was your sin, it was my sin that put Jesus on that cross. There's no place for pride there. There is no place for competing there.
Well, I'm better than him. I mean, I realize I'm a sinner, but I'm not as big a sinner as that person.
You come to the cross, and you know what? You don't come there. You don't come to that place.
There at the cross, you see, it's grace.
So how can I hold bitterness and hostility towards another person? I'm a criminal. I'm a sinner saved by grace. You know what? They're a sinner saved by grace. What's this deal with fair and competing and that kind of a thing? It's just no room for it. Pursue peace and holiness. And keep in the forefront of your mind it's grace, and it will help you deal with the bitterness. The choice is ours, however, and there are consequences to our choices. If you don't let that bitterness go, you see, Esau could have said, you know what, Lord, that Jacob, he's a wheeler, dealer, conniving guy, and I'll tell you what, you deal with him. You know what's right here. You know what to do. But he didn't. He just took it in, and he began to allow that bitterness to fill his heart. And as a result, the Edomites as a nation were born. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord in verse 6, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills, and in your valleys and in your ravines, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. And I will make you perpetually desolate, and your city shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God says here, essentially, I'm going to wipe out the Edomites. Why? Because of the way they treated the children of Israel. God's people. Because of the way they dealt with them. Destruction. Judgment is coming on them. Obadiah, the book primarily deals with that very thing. You see, when the children of Israel were being taken captive, Judah, the Edomites said, "You should not have gazed." The Lord said to them, "You should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Israel in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remain in the day of distress." That's Obadiah chapter 10. Hey, you know what? He said, when these things come down, you shouldn't have had the attitude you have. You had a bad attitude towards these people of mine. And because of that, you are going to be slain. You see, because they didn't hate the blood of the Israelis being shed and the violence, guess what? Blood was going to be part of their culture and nation. You see, it's important that we have a biblical perspective. That we hate sin. We love the sinner, but that we hate the sin. And he goes on and he says, "Because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate. They are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. And as you rejoice because of the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." You see, it's all because of their attitude towards Israel. Genesis 12, verse 3, the Lord speaking to Abraham says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is saying here he's going to wipe out the Edomites because they hated Israel. The Edomites would never rise again. They will not have a place in the millennial kingdom. As they rejoice in Israel's judgment, so too will the earth rejoice in theirs. We need tonight to understand and remember that God's hand is upon his people, the Jews. Listen, think with me on this. I mean, the Gentiles occupy the entire world except for this tiny portion of land that God gave to the Jews. A piece of land the size of New Jersey. I mean, Gentiles live in all the rest of the world. Why is it that they're not satisfied that they can't just leave the Jews alone there and their homeland, leave their hands off? Why all this hatred? Why all this hostility on this little tiny nation that just in a little tiny place there? What's the deal? Why can't people just leave it alone? Just let it go. And yet we see all these nations around them that are hostile towards them. And listen, any nation that comes against Israel will be taken down. We need to realize this in this country. You see, we need to see the blessings that we have as a result of supporting this nation. We've seen it historically in this country. I'm not saying we put down the Palestinian Christians and all those Christians that are over there. That's not the issue, you see. There are individual people who love God in those nations. But the bottom line is the hostility and hatred of the Jews. God's elect. You see, nation is continuing to grow in this present day. And there is a push in this country to move away from that support of the nation Israel. And I'm concerned about that. The psalmist writes in Psalm 122, 6, and he says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." And if you don't believe that, you see, all you have to do is look at the object lesson that we're reading here about in chapter 35 of Ezekiel. The Edomites, who represent all nations, all people who come against the Jewish people, God's people. May we as a nation learn the lesson. We move on here into Ezekiel chapter 36, and we continue this rebirthing process. God dealing here again with His people, with the nation of Israel. And He says here in verse 1, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said to you, Ah, the ancient heights have become our possession. The land of Israel had become very fruitful, so much so that the surrounding nations desired it. And now the children of Israel had been removed from the land, taken captivity." You remember Ezekiel again writing this from a prison camp, to a prison camp in Babylon, and circulating the message out there to those in the surrounding communities as they could. The other nations were preparing to move in. You see, the problem is God gave this land to His people. And even though they were judged for 70 years for their idolatry there in Babylon, that we will get to when we get into the book of Daniel, that judgment eventually was going to come to an end. And indeed it did, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. God, in other words, saying, yeah, the people are removed for a time, you see, but it's not over, man, by any stretch. Because this land still belongs to me and to those to whom I have given it. And yet again, we see the continual, well, constant, really, fight over who it belongs to. Therefore, he says, prophesy in verse 3 and say, "Thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possessions of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by people." When the children of Israel were blessed by God, the nations that surrounded them became jealous and envious. So much so that when judgment finally came upon the children of Israel because of their idolatry, the other nations gloated and mocked them. Big mistake. Big mistake. And a warning again for us. You see, you may see somebody in ministry, or you may see somebody that God is using, and you know what? It's a situation where you can look at them and go, man, you know what? I got it more together than they do. And why isn't God using me, man? And you can start to get bitter, and you can start to kind of get envious and jealous of their ministry and the success of their ministry and how God is using them, you see, because you know that they're not quite as spiritual as they ought to be or as you. and they may not be. And then one day they slip up. Now it's galled you that God's using them the way he's using them, knowing kind of how carnal they can be. And then when they slip up and you see him slip up, there is that propensity and tendency, isn't there, to go, yeah, got him. And you kind of mock. And you kind of gloat. And you kind of,
yeah, man, I knew. And then you start telling all your friends. And it's not with a heartache and a heartbreak for their fallen condition and that they failed miserably in their sin. It's with, hey, yeah, hey, man. And you got a smile on your face
when you're talking about their fall. Be warned. If that's truly God's child, you're going to be in trouble for that. Big trouble. God doesn't take kindly to one of his kids mocking the other just because they fell. It ought to break our hearts. It ought to humble us. It ought to cause us to pray, God, except for your grace, there go I. God, keep me. God, help me. And Lord, help them. Turn them around, restore them. Fill them with your spirit again, you see, and use them. You don't mess with God's children. The world looks on and they may mock Christians that fall. But you know what? Listen. God's got the last laugh and the last word. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. As the land was made desolate, the Lord is saying here, by the Babylonians and the other nations, including the Edomites, the descendants of Esau moved in. They moved in after the Babylonians were victorious there. Psalm 137, verse 7, we see that the Edomites did as Babylon, or what the Edomites did as Babylon attacked the southern kingdom. Now here, people that were related, the Edomites, related to Israel. And yet, as the Babylonians, the Gentiles, came down there and attacked the southern kingdom of Judah, Psalm 137, verse 7 says, the Lord speaking, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. What's that saying? Well, what it's saying, in short, as they were calling for the city, the Edomites, as the Babylonians were marching on it, to be destroyed, Lord, wipe them out. Make it bare. Psalmist is crying out to God. The Edomites crying out to a false god, obviously, or with false motives. Thinking it was a just reward. You see, because of the bitterness, but God will repay them for their evil. It's hard to imagine that family would treat one another this way. Brothers would treat one another this way and have such hatred. I mean, they were twins, Jacob and Esau. It's always sad when family members fight and refuse to love one another and come to the aid of one another, even calling for the destruction of one another. I can't think of a sadder thing than family going to court, and I've seen it so many times, tragically. I've seen it over money. Man, a lot of times I've counseled people who got along famously until mom and dad died and didn't leave what they thought was equal and fair, you see. Or they didn't have a will, and so they
can't settle it amongst themselves. So they go to the lawyers. And you know who gets the stuff when they go to the lawyers? You want to know who gets it? That's right. You guys know. And it's sad to see the hostility and the hatred where they don't even see each other anymore. And I've seen it, and I know of people this very night. They're in that very place. Nothing sadder than that to me. Certainly not what God would have. It's a lousy witness. When we as Christians, that's why Paul said, hey, don't go to court against your brother. Against a fellow believer. Man, settle it in the church. You guys are going to judge. You know, you're going to judge and reign over and rule with Christ and judge matters. Can't you even judge between one another what should happen? If you got a problem with a brother or a sister, man, come and let the church look into it. Come to an agreement. In fact, it's better to suffer the loss and just walk away from it, the Bible says. That to take it to the court of the world. Should never happen. You see, Jesus says in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's a shame for we as Christians to be bitter one against another, and to take one another to court. Don't try and justify it. Don't try and, you know, justify and rationalize your behavior. You can do that all you want, but it's still hogwash. What's the Word say to do? He goes on in verse 6, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and the hills and the rivers and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. Now, it's interesting to me that as you get to the New Testament, you read about the judgment of the nations in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Jesus, as he returns to set up his kingdom here on earth, he says in verse 45 and 46 of Matthew 25, he says, then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it or did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into the everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, what he's talking about there, of course, in that context, is the care of the Jews and ministering to those who are in need. If you fail to do that, you see, it'll keep you from the kingdom. Now, there are those who say, well, it may sound like Jesus is teaching here a works trip, kind of a works salvation, but he isn't. What he's saying is, essentially, guess what? If you're saved, you know how you're going to treat people? You're going to treat them differently than the world. You're not going to rip them off. You're not going to see them in need and close your eyes. You see, if you're saved, if you're really a believer in Christ, your behavior will change. And you'll have a heart of compassion for those that are hurting and struggling. And you'll reach out to those that are hurting and struggling. No, you don't have to do that to be saved. But what he's saying is if you are saved, you're going to care for those that are in need. And we need to care for those that are in need. What we believe is manifested again by how we behave. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. The mountains of Israel, where are the mountains of Israel? Because we hear talking about restoration of the mountains of Israel. What are these mountain cities? Well, they'd be Samaria, Judea, Hebron, Ai, Bethel, Jerusalem, Jericho, Bethany, and Bethpeah. All of those would be mountain cities. They are the mountain cities of Jerusalem. So the Lord is talking in that context.
of a restoration of those cities to the authority and the control of the nation of Israel. You see, you look at the West Bank, the land of Hebron that was given to Abraham. Israel's done just about everything she can to make peace and to give back, you know, give back land that they've taken, land that they purchased really in 1948 when it was, you know, when the deal was struck. They've done everything they can to give back. And it seems like, have you noticed? I don't know. Maybe it's just me. But it seems like to me, these other cases, oh, give us more. We want more. And then if you give us this Gaza Strip, we won't fight. We won't attack you anymore. Just, it's a peace deal, okay? Just give us a little land to live in. Okay, got it. Did it bring peace? No. And what's happened is Hezbollah has moved in, or Hamas rather has moved in. Got to keep them straight. Got to keep your terrorist organization straight. And there they are. And they've moved in now. And they've taken over the area. And man, just, you talk about squelching and just wiping out people that disagree with their philosophy. And guess what? Their whole thing is, Hamas has one goal. What is it? Wipe out Israel. See, every time that Israel seems to give more and the hopes of peace, just to let them alone and let them live in peace there in that nation, that they continue to push and push for more. Until they, I mean, really, the reality is they want to push them out of there. That's the real key. Just galls them that they're back in there. Bugs them. I mean, they were thrown out of there for so long. And for these people to keep their culture for so long, for a couple hundred years without having a homeland and being scattered, you see, among the nations. For them to come back in 1948 and then to take and establish that area that was pretty much devastated and desert is just an amazing miracle in and of itself. You see, the false prophets here kept telling the children of Israel that they weren't going into captivity because God loved them. When they were taken captive, finally, they kept telling him, the false prophets, well, I know you're taken captive and we told you that wasn't going to happen initially, but you know, and I know Isaiah and Jeremiah and the boys, Ezekiel, have told you that you were going captive. So, well, I guess they were kind of right. But listen, don't fix your houses up here. Don't settle down here. It's not going to be that long. I know Isaiah and the guys are saying it's going to be a lot longer than we think, but don't listen to them. Surely God loves us and we'll get back into the land quickly. But guess what? They were wrong, these false prophets, as they are 100% of the time, you see. That's why we can only count on the Word of God to guide us and direct us. We cannot count on men to guide us and direct us. Men don't set the boundaries of nations and determine the times and the seasons. God does. You see, these people, because the false prophets have told them that they weren't going to be taken captive, and then they got taken captive, when the false prophets told them, don't settle down here because you're not going to be in captivity long, and the years are passing, what was happening is the Jews, God's people, were losing hope. It was a dark moment for the people of God. But then God comes and splits open the darkness with the light of His Word to give them hope.
Because even though they were struggling with giving up on God and ever coming back into the land and being a nation, ever coming out of this captivity, God said through Jeremiah in chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." What's God saying there? He's saying, hey, guess what? I'm in control. And the best years, although you're going through difficulty presently, are still ahead. I know what I'm doing. I got a plan and a purpose. You'll see. You see, as Christians, sometimes we go through some dark days and months and sometimes even years. And it's easy, frequently, for us to become discouraged. It's easy for us to lose hope. What can we do about it? You see, like the Jews in captivity did, we can cling to the Word and trust in His promise. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Where do you get hope, saint, tonight? Through the patience and the comfort of God's Word. The things written. Hey, we're looking at these guys in captivity. We're looking at them being just dominated by an enemy. And in the midst of that, God says, hey, I'm not done. Maybe you failed miserably. Maybe you feel like you've been taken captive recently by emotions and feelings and circumstances. Maybe you're going through dark days right now. Things that you never thought would happen, you see, as to you as a Christian. God, how could you allow this to happen to me as a believer who loves you? I thought if I accepted you see, everything would be perfect. No more problems, you see. I would be spared any difficulty. I wouldn't go through what others go through, you see. But that was never God's promise to you. It isn't God's promise to me. His promise is, you know what? There's nothing that you are going through that is without purpose. It's got a plan and a purpose in God's divine order. And He would be there every step of the way to take you through it. You see, and you would end up better as far as the outcome on the other side of the situation. God using it for your growth and your blessing and your benefit. Not always presently, but eternally. I love the little line in the Bible, and it's all over the Bible, that we read, "It came to pass." Didn't come to stay. Wherever you're at right now, whatever difficulty you're in, know this, it came to pass. It will pass. God will not allow you to be in that place one more moment than need be for your blessing and your eternal benefit and maturity presently. That's what David was talking about when he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Passing through those dark times, the Lord will be there and He'll guide you and He'll comfort you and He'll teach you. We need to learn the lessons there. And remember, it's always darkest just before the dawn. Don't lose hope. Keep your eyes on the Lord. That's what the Lord's doing here. Comforting these children of Israel. He says, "For I indeed," in verse 9, the first part there, for indeed, "I am for you." What a comfort that must have been. Because sometimes you feel like, man, everybody's against me. Everyone's against me. And even God has forgotten me. You ever feel that way? Listen, know this, great men and great women of God have felt just that way in the past. But don't believe it just because you feel that way. You can't trust your feelings. Don't make your feelings your God. Don't make your circumstances your God. Don't make what things look like presently your God. God is for you. He's not only with you and in you. Guess what? He's for you. Everything that's going on, man, is again going on for your good and your blessing and your benefit. Even though it may not look like it's so presently. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul writing to the church there says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, it's a rhetorical question. No one can stop the work of God in our lives except us. And we can kind of slow things down. God is not against us. He's for us and He loves us unconditionally. And His love never fails. He loved these stiff-necked, rebellious, idolatrous Jews. And He loves us stiff-necked at times, rebellious, idolatrous Gentiles. He just wants to get us out of that. Sometimes He has to take us into captivity, put us in a tight spot to deal with us and wake us up. He says, there in verse 9, for indeed I am for you and I will turn to you and you shall be tilled and sown and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. The land was not only destroyed but desolate as the people were now in captivity. Babylonians wiping it out and taking everything they could. And God is saying, hey, not only am I going to bring you back to the land. Yeah, hey, bring us out to Death Valley, Lord. We're looking forward to that. God's saying, no. I'm going to bring you back. And it's not going to be Death Valley. When I bring you back, it's going to be a land that will be rebuilt and restored. He goes on here and he says in verse 11, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, the men of Israel, yourself, to walk on you. My people Israel, they shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord. He goes on here, says, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. You see, what he's dealing with here now is he's speaking to the nation of Israel and he's saying he's going to turn them around and bring them back into the land and again make the land fruitful. Now we see a glimpse of that when they return from captivity in Babylon. And even more so when they became a nation in 1948. But I believe that this is speaking of a yet future kingdom where the restoration will be complete and final. You see, there will be no more nations coming against them. These were the representatives of God, and God is saying, by their actions, by their worship of idols, they polluted and defiled the land and made it unclean. But God is going to bring them back and restore it. You know, we as Christians sometimes can be guilty of doing the same things. We're representatives of the Lord. And people look at our lives, don't they? And they draw certain conclusions. We're to show them, we're to be Bibles, and have our behavior in such a way as to bring glory and honor to God. But many times we fail to do so. And when we fail to do so, then we bring reproach to God. Now, we're not going to be perfect. Don't misunderstand. But you know what? We ought to be growing in our witness and our testimony for the Lord. People should be able to look at you and look at me and see a difference in the way we behave compared with those around us. And it's a tragedy, not that God will lose ultimately, because He can't.
But it's just a tragedy and brings reproach to the name of Christ when we don't pay attention to our behavior as believers and watch our lives. Just as this nation of Israel, because they had committed idolatry, it says in verse 18, therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols, which they had defiled it. Judgment again, we rehearse this again over and over again, but it's good for us to hear again. The judgment came on the land for the innocent that they killed. The children of Israel sacrificing with these false gods to the god of Molech. All the blood that was shed, the babies that were murdered. Because their relationship with God was off. When your relationship with God's off, it's manifested in how you treat your fellow man. And so it says that God scattered them among the nations, verse 19, and they were dispersed throughout the countries, and I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. God kept warning them, as we have rehearsed over and over and over. I think God's trying to get a message across here. What do you guys think? I think it has very strong applications for us personally, as a church, as, you know, for our families, and as a country. It has application. God's warning us. He's telling us these things over and over, so we get it. Trying to wake us up. Prophet after prophet came, message after message, sermon after sermon, you know, Bible study after Bible study. When you turn on the radio, when you flip on the TV, when you read your devotions, there it is. God shouting out, warning us as a people. Don't remain neutral. Get busy. Let people know about Jesus. Pray for them. Live a life that's godly. Change your priorities. But they refused. They didn't heed the warning. Sort of reminds me of going to Disneyland with one of your kids. Daddy, Daddy, can I please have that balloon? I need that balloon. Daddy, please, please buy me that balloon. And, you know, it's the Mickey Mouse balloon or whatever. They want it and they want it. And you go, okay. And you get it for them because you want to bless them. And so you spend the money, which is out stinking rageous, but you get it for them. You dig deep, you get it for them. Now you warn them. Do not, I'm going to tie it on your wrist, do not untie this, do not let it go, because if you do that, it's gone, man. That's it. And you warn them, and you warn them, not only for your own sake, because it costs you the bucks, but for their sake as well, because you know what's going to happen when it's gone, right? When they see it going up into the sky, you know they're going to go, You know the look that they're going to have on, and how sad they're going to be. But you see, if they don't listen, if they don't handle it rightly, you know what? That balloon takes off, and guess what? It's not coming back. Daddy can't run and get it. Daddy, jump higher! Higher! Daddy, could we get a helicopter? No. You know what, honey? It's too late. You see, God never intended them to go into judgment and experience captivity that they were experiencing, but they refused to turn to Him. So now the wheels of judgment were grinding. Not that it was done for them and that there would never be a restoration, but you know what? Hey, you guys have committed this idolatry and the time is done, and I will not stop those wheels. Because I've told you, I warned you, and I warned you. And you refuse my grace. And so you receive judgment in its place. You receive justice in its place. I'll tell you one thing I don't pray for. I don't say, God, give me what I deserve. No, no, no. I never prayed that prayer. I suggest you don't pray it either. Because you know what we deserve? Hell. I pray for his grace, getting what I don't deserve. I deserve death. I deserve to stand before a righteous God and receive justice. And he would be totally justified in sending me to hell for all eternity. But I don't ask for justice. I ask for grace. The righteousness that has been given to me as a gift by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. Just as judgment comes upon an individual or a group of people, or even a nation that is to represent God, you see, when they fail, again, the unsaved tend to mock. They tend to mock God for what has happened. And that's what we're seeing here in Ezekiel. Other nations mocking God because God didn't prevent them from going into captivity like any other heathen nation with their false gods. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba. Then he followed that sin up with the murder of her husband Uriah. Nathan the prophet, David thinking he got away with it. Nathan the prophet came and confronted David with his sin. David finally recognized the sin that he had committed. And so David said in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13 to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child also who is born to you shall surely die. What's that saying? Well, by David's actions, you see, he gave the enemies of God a chance or an opportunity to mock God. Keep that in mind the next time you are going to do something that is wrong. It's not only going to affect you, it's going to affect those around you, and your sin is ultimately against a God who is holy. And it doesn't end there, you see. Not only does it affect you and your family and God, but it opens the doors of those who are non-believers to come charging through and mock down and put down, mock rather and put down and make fun of the Lord. I'm not saying that to lay a trip on you and, you know, freak you out or anything. I'm saying that to plead with you to stop. Plead with you to stop messing around. Stop playing around with sin. Sin is serious. And we need to confess it as such. And we haven't really confessed our sin unless we are willing to repent of our sin, you see. Godly sorrow doesn't simply work confession. Godly sorrow confesses and works repentance, the Bible says. May God help us to be those who God is speaking to, and as he speaks to and addresses us in various issues in our lives, that we hear him and that we heed him. Next week we'll pick it up in verse 21. I kept you late last week. I'm not going to keep you late this week. So let's pray.